We finally come this morning to the end of the book of Judges. I hope you're as excited as I am. We've seen a lot of stuff through the course of this book, have we not? It seems like we have been from one extreme to the other. But let me just say a couple things by way of review. Because really, when we came to chapter 17 through 21, we really see a shift in the theme of the book. Whereas previously we had been looking at these individual people, these individual deliverers or judges that God raised up to help his people in time of great need. When we come to these final five chapters, we're seeing just a glimpse of the sin that was present among the people. You heard me say through those studies on the different judges that Israel had fallen into this cycle of sin and idolatry and apostasy, and God had to go to these extremes to bring the people back to himself. And I feel like sometimes we get the tendency to look at God's chastening and say, man, that's kind of extreme. But then you look at the sin that's the problem here in these last five chapters, and you say, man, God, hit them harder. They got to get it. Praise God that he does what he needs to do to get our attention. When we are like the prodigal, that lost and wayward son or daughter that goes out on our own way, doing what seems best to us, that he as a loving father, as a faithful God, would reach out with an arm that is strong to save and would corral us back to himself by whatever means necessary. It might not be fun, but it's necessary, and we thank him that he is that type of a saving God and a faithful God. And so we've seen time and time again Israel sin against God. God chasten Israel to bring him back to himself. The people cry out to God. God delivers the people, and they enjoy this period of rest until that rest turns into apathy. That rest turns into complacency. And then comes the sin, and then comes the it's a cycle. The theme of the book of Judges is a sin cycle that the nation of Israel is just, they're caught up in. And every time there's deliverance, they just find their way right back on, and the cycle repeats itself. But in these final five chapters, we get a glimpse into the sin of the people. And what we see is a desire for them to do what is best, or to do what is in their best interests according to the flesh. We have this refrain that in those days there was no king in Israel, and so everyone did according to their own desires. They did what was right in their own eyes. And what we have seen take place as a result of that is one disaster after another. When we finished last week looking at chapter 20, we saw this civil war take place among the tribes. And it was the tribe of Benjamin versus the rest of the tribes. And this civil war happened because there was sin that took place among one city in the tribe of Benjamin. A handful of people in one city among this tribe. And when the other tribes come and confront that sin and say to the rest of the leaders of the Benjamites that, you know, this sin took place and it needs to be dealt with, they said, no. In other words, who are you to judge us? We are going to defend this group of sinners. You're not going to judge them. And if you're set on doing it, then we're going to have a problem. And at the end of the day, there was, 65,000 or so people dead as the result of this war that took place between the tribes. And we saw that it was a wonderful example of men acting according to their own ideas and then asking God to be a part of it. Okay, see, they don't go to God first and say, God, how should we proceed? How should we deal with these people? They say, we're going to go to war with these people. God, will you bless this? And we see some failed attempts along the way. But ultimately, God does use the other tribes as a tool of judgment against the tribe of Benjamin. Not just for their sin, but for their defense of sin. And the last thing that we read in chapter 20 was that the Israelites who were going against the Benjamites, their brothers, that they struck the cities of the Benjamites with the sword and burned them with fire. And when the dust had settled, there were 600 Benjamites left, men. 600 Benjamite men left. To avoid getting ahead of myself, let me jump in and let's begin to look at this in the text. Chapter 21, starting in verse 1. It says, now the men of Israel had, and let me interject right there that the men of Israel had, in the heat of the moment, in the heat of battle, sworn in Mizpah, saying, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage. So in the heat of battle, they make this vow before God. Okay? So the people came to Bethel and sat there before God until evening and lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. Hindsight's 20/20, isn't it? These people are looking back on the war that took place. They're looking back at the destruction and their hearts are broken. They said, why, O Lord, God of Israel, has this come about in Israel so that one tribe should be missing today in Israel? Does it sound like they're projecting blame to you in this? It does to me. I could be wrong in that. But the answer to that question is... because they went buck wild against the tribe of Benjamin. That's why the tribe of Benjamin is not represented there today. That's why one tribe was missing. Verse 4, it came about the next day that the people arose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Now, there's two oaths that were made. The first one we saw there in verse 1. The men of Israel had sworn, made an oath, that none of them should give their daughters to Benjamites in marriage. Now there's a problem, because there's 600 Benjamite men that are left. No women, no children, no way for their tribe to go on. And they're looking back and they're saying, maybe we took a little too much off the top. And this is not just a problem among the Benjamites. This is a national problem. And to help you appreciate more fully the severity of this situation, we only need to remember that there was an entire social safeguard that existed in ancient Israel to prevent even a single family from dying out. According to the law, if a man died childless, his brother was required to marry the widow and produce an heir for him. We read that in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. I won't read it, but if you want to just make a note of that, you can go and you can see that. Because if that didn't happen, then the deceased man's name would forever be forgotten. And that was a big deal to these people. So how much worse then, okay, put yourself in their shoes, how much worse then is the prospect of watching an entire tribe of people disappear? This was an emergency in the eyes of the people. But their ideas and their methods going forward are more of the same. Man acting in man's wisdom. Verse 5, then the sons of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up in the assembly of the Lord? Their wheels are starting to turn. For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. So this is the second oath that was made. The first oath, we're not going to give any of our daughters to the Benjamites in marriage. The second oath is, whoever didn't come and join with us as we rose up and battled the Benjamites, they're going to be put to death. And all the sons of Israel were sorry for their brother Benjamin and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage? So this is them sitting back considering the aftermath and what they should do in the aftermath of this great battle, this great war that has taken place. And they have put themselves into a corner with these two oaths. We're not going to give any of our daughters to the Benjamites in marriage so that their tribe might grow once again. And we're going to destroy any city that didn't come and rally with us to take care of this terrible sin. Now, we've seen previously in the book of Judges and the account of Jephthah and his daughter that vows are very serious things, and they ought not be made in the heat of battle. But they are. And now there's this problem that exists among the tribes not named Benjamin. And they're all looking at each other and they're saying, what do we do now? Matthew Henry, he said, there may well be overdoing in well-doing. There may well be overdoing in well-doing. And that's kind of going to be the theme of the discussion for grace groups this week, is acting in tremendous zeal without considering if that zeal is misguided. There may well be overdoing in well-doing. You know, I experienced this working in the Christmas trees. I don't like Christmas trees, by the way, if any of you. But it is that time of year. Actually, it was that time of year a couple months ago. I'm just now getting to it. Where you go and you shear the Christmas trees. You begin to give them that cone shape. And, you know, sometimes you get in there and you get real close to the tree and you start inspecting it. And you take a little here and a little there. And you're doing it with a long knife. And so it's easy to gouge the tree a little bit. But you get in there with that knife and you start shaping it and you start cutting some things. And then you step back and you say, ooh. Next year, that's going to take care of itself, you know. You know, perhaps tree shearing is not applicable to you. You don't have to throw up your hand. How many of you have ever, in your car, probably in your younger days when you were a little more reckless, you got a little distracted, and when you come to the realization that you've been distracted, you're maybe hitting the rumble strip on the side of the road, or you're off in the gravel or something, and what is your natural reaction? Your natural reaction is to whip it back on the road. Well, we talked about last week, there's a difference between acting and reacting. And when we react, it's that split-second thing. And what we often do is we overcorrect. And then we find ourselves in the other lane, and we whip it back, and we overcorrect again. And it's, you know, you're just all over the place. Now, some of you say, I've never been there, I've never done that. Well, I have, all right? And that's the kind of thing you do it once or twice, and then you say, okay, well, let's just keep our eyes here on the road. When we look at Israel here, they are like a vehicle that is just, they are all over the place. Every time they react, they overreact, and then they have to react again, and they're everywhere. And it comes from operating in man's wisdom. We're going to do what seems best to us, and if we get into a pickle along the way, then we'll appeal to God and we'll ask Him for favor and blessing, and it's a disaster, folks. It's not any better here in the last chapter. We would love to see a neat, tidy ending where these people come to the realization that they've been messing up time after time after time, and they right themselves before God. I'll just go ahead and tell you how it ends. It doesn't end like that. Because remember, this is early on in the book. This is not chronologically happening after Samson lived. This is early on. This is two generations removed from Moses and Aaron. But as we often see and experience for ourselves, the ideas and the execution, they all come from doing what seems best to us. So verse 8, getting back to the text. And they said, "What one is there of the tribes of Israel who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah? And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were numbered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead were there." And so these people begin to go and they look at the record. Because remember, this is the second part of their vow. They're going to put to death anyone who did not come and join with them in battle. And what they're going to do in their own wisdom is they're going to use the execution of one vow to solve the problem created by the other vow. And so after identifying that no one from this particular town participated in the judgment of the Benjamites, they're obligated because of their vow to go to that town and to put those people to death. And so verse 10 says, "And the congregation sent 12,000 of the valiant warriors there and commanded them, saying, 'Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword and with the women and the little ones.'" That's man's wisdom. Now Jabesh-Gilead's one of those small towns on the other side of the Jordan. And not many commentators have ventured out concerning what tribe it belonged to, but some of them have suggested that it was part of the tribe of Manasseh. And there is a close tie between the tribe of Manasseh and the tribe of Benjamin, because there was a blood tie going back to Rachel. And we even see down the road kindness towards the people of Jabesh-Gilead from King Saul, who was a Benjamite. And so whether they didn't go to battle because they sided with the Benjamites, or perhaps just being an outlying city, they didn't, you know, word maybe never got to them. Regardless, they're going to be pretty much annihilated here because of their failure to show up and because of the execution of this vow. So they go and they destroy the town and they destroy all the inhabitants in it, with the exception, I said they're going to execute one vow in order to fix another problem created by the other vow. They destroy all the inhabitants in the city, with the exception of 400 young virgins. All right? And their plan is to give these 400 young girls to the remaining 600 Benjamites so that the tribe can repopulate. Everyone else is destroyed. Now here is man operating in man's wisdom. We're going to wipe out this entire city so that we can preserve this tribe that we nearly wiped out. It's brilliant, isn't it? But no, it makes no sense. But it seems perfectly correct in their own eyes. Remember, they're veering off. Oh, let's overcorrect. No, we got to rear. That's what they're doing. Here's a thought. Maybe you could have preserved the young virgins from the tribe of Benjamin instead of killing everybody. That would have made too much sense. Verse 12, and they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word and spoke to the sons of Benjamin who were at the rock of Ramon and proclaimed peace to them. So this has been happening, and these 600 Benjamites that remain are still fortified up at this safe place, this rock. And they go and they bring these women, and it's like a peace offering. Like, hey, we're sorry that we annihilated everyone in your... Here you go. You know, like this is going to make everything right. But the Benjamites don't have any other options, so they, verse 14 says, returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had kept alive from the women of Jabesh-Gilead, yet there were not enough for them. Remember, there's 600 Benjamites left. Only 400 women are captured from Jabesh-Gilead, and so there's still 200 men without a wife, and it's absolutely breaking their hearts. But I read this and I wonder, how is what they are doing to solve this problem, how is it any different than what the Levite previously did with his concubine? You know, the landscape is different, but their intentions are good, but there's just so many moral difficulties with this situation. We can be sure that none of these 400 young women are going to end up on the good end of this deal. I mean, their families have been killed. They're basically slaves now to these men. But again, this is man's wisdom at its finest. And their next solution, because they're still short 200 women, is even worse. Verse 15, and the people were sorry for Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin so that a tribe will not be blotted out from Israel. Again, they're very concerned that the Benjamites might cease to exist, but it's in hindsight. Verse 18, but we cannot give them wives of our daughters, because they've made this vow. For the sons of Israel had sworn, saying, cursed is he who gives a wife to Benjamin. So once again, they're going back to the drawing board. We can't give them our daughters because of the curse. And they can't marry heathen women outside of the nation of Israel. So what do we do? The light bulb goes off. And they said, we made a vow that we couldn't give our daughters in marriage to the Benjamites. But nothing was said about the Benjamites taking our daughters from us. That's what they say. There was a festival of the Lord that was going to be coming up. And the festival's not named. Again, commentators kind of say this festival probably was a festival to the Lord that was more of a secular festival than anything. But during this period, during this festival, there was a time of dancing by the young virgin daughters that remained in the tribe at Shiloh. And so the light bulb goes off and they say, ooh, let's tell the remaining 200 Benjamites to hide out in the vineyard. And when the young virgin daughters come to dance at Shiloh, they can go and they can just snatch one for themselves. That's what they do. It's what they say. They were to each seize one for a wife. And that's exactly what happened. And as ridiculous as it sounds, I think it's probably safe to assume that what these marriages were going to to be like, how they were going to begin, would have been closely tied in with what we see in a text like Deuteronomy 22, verses 28 and 29. And that text says this. This is according to the law. It says, if a man finds a girl who is a virgin, who is not engaged, and seizes her and lies with her, and they are discovered, then the man who lay with her shall give to the girl's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall become his wife because he has violated her, and he cannot divorce her all his days. Now, how glorious is that going to be for any of these young women? To be seized as property, and when a brother or a father comes to say, hey, well, what are you doing? Listen to what verse 22 says. We're back in Judges now. It shall come about that when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, so they're anticipating that this is what's going to happen, we shall say to them, give them to us voluntarily, because we did not take for each man of Benjamin a wife in battle, nor did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty. So when the people complain about the abduction of their daughters, they're going to be informed that this kept their oath intact, when the reality is that nothing could have been further from the truth. They are answering injustice with injustice. To bring this into a modern application, as soon as the source of truth and justice is neglected, then truth and justice, and along with that, morality, they go out the window. I'm not one to quote philosophers because I think philosophy is stupid. But the French philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre, it's French, I guess that's how you pronounce it. Yeah, sure. So is the second R silent? Okay, hey, good deal. If Sproul has quoted him, then I'm in good company quoting him. Listen to what he says. Finite man is meaningless without an infinite reference point. So God, being our point of reference, is essentially shelved in the book of Judges, and we see the chaos that ensues. You say, how is God shelved? Well, God is Israel's king. And yet the people don't acknowledge that. They say, oh, there's no king in Israel, so we're just going to do what seems best to us. That's the reality of it. And chaos ensues. That's Judges. That's 21st century America. We answer injustice with more injustice. Most likely these 200 girls were seized, raped, and then lawfully kept as wives. All the while, the leaders of Israel pat themselves on the back and they say, shoo, good deal, we got it done. Problem solved. Crisis averted. Yeah, right. It's disastrous, folks. Everything about it is a disaster. And where's the outrage for these 600 women who have been abducted, who have been taken from their families, who have been forced into these relationships? You know, where's the outrage for them that existed for the Levite's concubine? The irony and the hypocrisy here, it can't be missed. But I'll say again, this is what we see when the people do what is right in their own eyes. And that's the bookend that we see in verse 25 of chapter 21. Again, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's just more and more of the same thing, folks. And I can't help but say it again in closing, that our day is no different than their day. We weep for our losses along the way, but we don't weep for our sin. We shift blame whenever we can. We refuse to take responsibility for our actions. Yes, some of our more prominent sins are different, but men and women are still living their lives according to the desires of the flesh and still doing what is best in their own eyes. And every time, it leads to disaster. I hope you see now why, throughout the course of this book, God did what he had to do to deal with these people and to bring them back to himself. And you might hear that and you say, Joel, I appreciate that. That's a real pick-me-up. That's exactly what I needed today. You know, we have talked previously in studies concerning the gospel and how bad news makes good news look a lot better, doesn't it? That's why when Mandy always comes and she says, I've got good news and I have bad news, what do you want first? I always say, give me the bad news first, because it makes the good news that much better. So you might hear this and you might say, Joel, that's bad news. But it's not all bad news, folks. While we do live in a fallen world, and we live in a society where, like we talked about in Romans 1 a couple weeks ago, sin is not just tolerated, but there's people who advocate for it and boast over it. We, you know, give our stamp of approval on this sin. But that's the society that we live in. And that's to be expected when man does what is right in man's own eyes. But, folks, there is a judge, there is a deliverer who is infinitely greater than all of the deliverers that we have seen in this book put together. And that deliverer is Jesus. And he is a deliverer who is not afraid of our messes. He is not surprised by our actions. I can't tell you the number of times I've heard from people, well, if he knew what I've done, and I chuckle and I say, well, he does know what you've done, and he's not shocked. He's not surprised by what your flesh has caused you to do when you said yes to it. Not only is he not shocked, nor is he surprised by those actions, he came for you because he knew what those things in your life were going to look like, and that you, because of your sin, would be in a position where you were going to be separated from him for eternity. It was because of our sin, it was because of our failures, it was because of our fallen nature that he came to be our deliverer, to be our judge. Our next series that we're going to begin next Sunday, Lord willing, it's not going to be a book study. It's going to be a series titled Unclean. And what we're going to look at is how our deliverer, Jesus, dealt with people who society viewed as unclean. And you want to know something crazy? Those are the people that he says he came for. And so as we consider our own lives this morning, as we consider our own hearts, our intents, our motives, if you find yourself sitting there and you say, oh, yeah, I fit into that category, I'm unclean, you know what? Great. There is one who can take your sin, though it be as scarlet, and make it as white as snow. And his name is Jesus. And you are the one that he came for. Maybe this morning you feel like a pig that's confined to the mud. And you want to get clean, but you also just love the mud. Or maybe you're like the prodigal this morning that you know better, but you see all that the world has to offer and you just want to give it a taste. And after you've tasted and seen that the world has nothing for you, you find yourself ashamed and saying, how in the world can I ever go back? You know, we have a Father who is not just going to welcome you back and say, you know what, I've got a job for you with the servants. No, He's watching anxiously. He's waiting for you to come so that He can throw His arms around you and put a ring on your finger that says, you are mine, and put a robe on your back, shoes on your feet, and declare that this is my child. Whatever situation you're in this morning, folks, you're not beyond the saving arm of our Savior. Trusting in His sacrifice for sin is the only thing that makes us right before God. And if you've never done that, perhaps today might be that day. And one other thing, folks, if you find yourself this morning living a life that seems like you're just going from one side of the road to the next, you're veering off here, you're overcorrecting, oh, now you're in oncoming traffic, you're whipping it back, and you just, it's a mess. Jesus gives meaning and direction in a life that otherwise seems like chaos. Maybe this morning you just need to sit down and you need to take a deep breath. And you need to ask the Lord to give you a spirit of wisdom and discernment and to forgive you for acting in your own power and your own wisdom and getting yourself into the debacle that you find yourself in. You know what? He's faithful to do that. He's faithful to do that. Whatever your situation, whatever your need this morning, in all things, He is good and He is faithful. Let's bow. Lord, we want to tell you again this morning that we love you. And we want to thank you, Father, for first loving us. Lord, as we look this morning and wrap up this, what has been a very difficult book, Lord, we see the failures of people who lived thousands of years before us, and yet at the same time, we see our own failures. Our situation is no different, really. We act according to the flesh. We react, doing what seems best in our own eyes. Lord, as only your Spirit can do, illuminate our hearts this morning. Show us what really lies there. And if there's any unclean thing in us, Lord, would you convict us of that? Would you help us to see the severity of our sin? But then, Lord, after we've had a glimpse, direct our eyes to the deliverer, Jesus, that we might know that there is one who has made a way. Father, if we find ourselves this morning operating according to our own power and our own wisdom, and it seems like it's just gotten us deeper and deeper into chaos, Lord, enable us this morning to stop, to recognize that, and to seek you for a spirit of wisdom and discernment, but for a spirit of direction, Lord. That the desire of our heart would become to follow you and to live according to your word. Father, dawn these things on our heart this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.